According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, we're in the portion of the chapter that takes us from verse 7 down through verse 12. Galatians 5, 7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And if you point your finger anywhere except yourself, try again. All right? The hindrance. Who are you going to blame? You know, Adam blamed the woman blamed the serpent. Who are you going to blame for tripping you up? The issue is, as we get to verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And so this takes us into another issue where we got to discuss persuasions. And what is it? The vocabulary is patho. We'll spend a lot of time in that. But what is it that persuades us, and why does it persuade us? Why do we find something to be persuasive? And if it's not coming from the Lord, then why be persuaded by it at all? Why are we not considering ourselves more persuadable by what the Lord is teaching us than what the world would offer in its place? And then at that point, we've chosen whom we're going to serve. We've chosen who we're going to obey. Persuasion precedes obedience. The issue is obedience, as we see here. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so there's a lot of things at work. We want to get right to it. And what we where we left it off Wednesday night, we'll get right back to it here this morning. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask the Father to sanctify our thinking, to set aside distractions, and to bless the ministry of His Word on this day. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this morning to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again, claiming the promise that your word will not return void. Thankful, Father, that it's not up to us to figure out these things or how smart we are to figure these things out. But Father, it is entirely a matter of your faithfulness, the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit who searches all things, even the deep things of God, the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit that communicates spiritual to spiritual. And so, Father, we rejoice this morning that the Holy Spirit empowers my gift to speak forth the truth, and the Holy Spirit empowers each hearer, each believer here with the ears to hear. Father, take in the truth that we might receive it with humility. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following in the outline, then we have reached main point 5 as far as that goes. Main point 5 as we deal with these Galatian troublemakers. There they are. So absolutely bent on cutting something off, Paul says, why don't you cut yourselves off? All right? And it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and it's a little bit blunt in some respects, very insistent upon circumcising them, which, as we understand what circumcision involves, it does involve the cutting and removal of a particular body part. And so he says in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And the idea of cutting, self-cutting, what we would call mutilation. And so Paul is using that. It might be slightly crude, but that's Paul for you. And he's getting blunt and direct in these issues to say, look, forcing you to become a legalist doesn't solve anything and doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. And it would be better if they were just gone, out of the picture, cut off and gone. And as we get to that issue, we'll deal with it there in verse 12. Because he still preaches circumcision, but how does he preach circumcision in verse 11? He says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And so there's issues there involved. We want to understand, how is it that the law is still good if one teaches it lawfully? How is it that circumcision has value if, in fact, we can make use of it to teach the spiritual doctrine behind it? There is a place for it, and we want to be able to teach it appropriately. So we'll deal with those issues there. But first, we've got to talk about verses 7, 8, and 9, and what happens here when you allow yourself to be persuaded by the wrong people. So back to verse 7, then. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The verb here is trecho. And on Wednesday, we spent some time looking at the verb, spent some time considering the nature of running and how it is used as a metaphor for the Christian way of life, not only the Christian way of life in general, but the ministry in particular, that Paul employs it, and other New Testament authors employ it to describe the nature of how we minister to others. And the great fear is then that we're ministering in vain, that we are teaching the Word of God and folks aren't listening, or they've listened and they're ignoring it, or they're not making application in what has been conveyed as the will of God. So Paul will frequently employ running as a metaphor to represent the Christian way of life. And I'm not going to repeat what we did on Wednesday, but that Hebrews 12, I tell you, I could camp on that verse for hours on end and just preach it and preach it and preach it. Let me tell you, run with endurance the race that's set before you. And how much do you unfold from just that one verse? First of all, we have to lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles us. And I think it's huge that we pay attention to that here this morning, because those very same encumbrances come into focus here in Galatians chapter 5 when we consider, what are the obstacles? What are the hindrances? What are the encumbrances? What is it that may not be sinful? When you look at it in Hebrews 12, there's a difference between an encumbrance and a sin. And we're to lay both of them aside, the encumbrances and every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And so we may come to personal faith convictions on a whole range of issues related to things that in and of themselves are not sinful, but they are encumbrances. They are weighing us down. They are hindrances or obstacles to running with endurance that race that's set before us. And it's not a matter of legalism, and it's not a matter of somebody thumping a pulpit real loud or making you feel guilty over what you're doing. It's about the personal convictions that you yourself are coming to when you evaluate different things and say, you know what, this is slowing me down. This is an obstacle. This is really creating an issue that's hindering me from the Christian way of life. And so we have the verses there. Again, if you missed it Wednesday, I encourage you to get to the website and download the MP3 and listen to it. The uses there in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 26 includes not only running, but also boxing. You know, don't just box in such a way as to be beating the air or punching nothing. You can't win by punching nothing. You got to punch your opponent, right? The whole purpose of boxing is to put him on the mat, not you, and issues there. So don't get lost in the metaphor. Understand that these things are teaching the principles that we should be effective and smart about what we're doing in the Christian way of life. Galatians 2:2, even prior to chapter 5, we had the issue in Galatians 2, where he went up to Jerusalem in private and was speaking to those in private for fear that he might have been running in vain. And then the restatement of that in Philippians 2 and verse 16. Now, when we deal with hindrances, let's get to that next, and we can gain some ground here this morning. Hindrances. What is a hindrance, and what do I do about it? Right? Because many of them are out of my control. Hindrances are often things that are out of our control. But our persuasions and our obedience are entirely controllable. All right? And I think there's a tendency on the part of humanity to blame things that are out of your control, and then based on that, kind of carry it two or three steps beyond where we don't need to take it. All right? True, the circumstances are beyond our control, but how does that get me off the hook from obeying Jesus Christ and being obedient to what it is that he has for me to do? Because the circumstance may be out of my control, but God certainly permitted it. And if he permitted it, well, then I need to stay obedient to his plan. I need to keep running the race that's set before me. So if God permitted there to be a hindrance, if he permitted there to be an obstacle, well, then that's part of the race that's set before me. God permitted it. And I think we all can agree to that, unless we're going to somehow take a position, good luck, take a position that Satan can thwart something in the plan of God. All right? So let's talk about this. The verb is enkopto, and with the very first verse we get to in Romans 15:22, I think you're going to see what I'm illustrating here, what I'm talking about. So let's go to Romans 15:22. And we can be honest with the fact that oftentimes hindrances or other obstacles, they get in our way. That's who we are, right? We're human. We're finite beings. We can't control our circumstances and details, but we can control our attitude with every circumstance and detail that God permits in our life. So subpoint one, then, the verb is enkopto, E-N-K-O-P-T-O. We transliterate it as an N, even though it's a gamma, because the gamma comes in front of the kappa. Otherwise, we would say E-G-K-O-P-T-O. But it's awkward to do a G and a K back-to-back. Enkopto doesn't work. So the G becomes an N in front of either another G or a K, things like that. But enkopto, E-N-K-O-P-T-O. Only five New Testament uses, all right? And so we'll see four out of those five here this morning as we look at Romans 15, Galatians 5, 7, 1 Thessalonians 2, 18, and 1 Peter 3, 7. So starting in Romans 15, you'll notice in verse 22, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. And it goes on, there's other issues there, but I'll stop, because the verse I'm looking at this morning is verse 22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. So there was a hindrance. There was an obstacle, and it kept Paul from ever getting to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. As we saw in verse 24, he's wanted for years. Or verse 23, for many years he's wanted to come to Rome. And I can understand that. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And what better place to go than the capital of Gentile humanity? Rome, right there. Get to the center of Gentile humanity and start ministering. And if we backed up a little bit, we would observe the Isaiah quotation, and we would observe some of the aspects there. But in any event, the principle of being hindered. Who hindered him? Why? And how did he overcome what the hindrance was, and so forth? And right off the bat, we observe, look, he's just leaving himself in the hands of the Lord. He's not grumbling about it. He's commenting on it, but he's not allowing it to devastate him. He's not allowing it to keep him from serving where he is. You know, he didn't stomp his feet and get all pouty and say, well, if I can't go to Rome, well, then I'm not doing anything. Okay? You know, and I view it as an aspect of humility. I think David was the same way. King David in the Old Testament wanted to build the temple. God said no. He said, your son's going to build the temple. You're a man of war. You've got bloodshed on your hands. Your son will be a son of peace. He's the one that I've designed to build the temple. And there too, what does David do? He doesn't get all stumpy feet and pout and you know. No. He falls on his face and he worships and he says, who am I and what is my house that you would bless my house in such a way? And then he finds what he is allowed to do. What's he allowed to do? He's allowed to pay for it. He's allowed to form an alliance with Hiram, king of Tyre. He's allowed to fund and lay up supplies and do everything he can so that basically everything's paved, that the way is paved for Solomon when he becomes king. Everything is laid out there. And David is just pleased to do that, right? As opposed to, again, getting all carnal and frumpy and folding your hands and saying, oh, well, fine, right? And that's because we get full of ourselves. And we think that we're going to do all these great things for God. And if he doesn't want our service, well, then forget it. Okay? No. David didn't have that attitude. Paul didn't have that attitude. If a door is closed in one area, it's going to be open somewhere else. Find what it is that it's open and do that. And right here we notice, even when he gets to Rome, he's not going to camp there for 100 years and build some kind of a megachurch operation, right? He's going to get there, have the ministry that he has while he's there, and then allow for those believers to fund his trip to Spain. And so, anyway, different things there. But he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And there's all kinds of principles there that we learned when we were in 1 and 2 Corinthians dealing with that. All right, so there's Romans 15, 22. There's a hindrance. It's out of Paul's control, and what do we do about it? All right? We just accept it for what it is and trust that the Lord will get us there when he wants us there. And we can relax in the meantime. And we stay busy where he has us and where he takes us in the meantime. All right? Galatians 5, 7 is our passage of this morning. We've already seen it. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. See another example. 1 Thessalonians 2, 18. Now we actually have a name attached to it about who was the cause of these hindrances. And really, there's a whole context here that takes into account chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well as Acts 17 in the background for what was happening there in Thessalonica. But in verse 17 here, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." They had 3 weeks that they were in Thessalonica on that second missionary journey, and they were run out of town. They were run out of town, and Jason, the host of the church, he had to post a bond. He had to post cash. He put money up as a security deposit to guarantee that Paul wasn't coming back, right? That he was going to stay out of town. And if you want more on that, you can read that in Acts 17 and all the details related to the ministry as it was taking place there. I call it the anti-bail, just because of my law enforcement background. You know, if you know anything about it, or not, I'll explain it to you, because no one here has ever posted bail. But bail is a promise that says, if you let me get out of jail, I promise I will come back for my trial. All right? And so bail is a promise to come back and face trial. And so that's why I call this circumstance in Thessalonica the anti-bail. It's like the opposite of that. He's putting cash in the hands of a magistrate, not promising to come back, but promising to not come back, right? And I don't know how long those funds are tied up or whatever. Different things there. We had to put up a bond promising to build the irrigation thing across the way there. And the city held that money for the longest time. And then finally, they admitted, okay, you built what we told you to build, and you can have your deposit back, kind of a thing. After, who knows what they did with it, holding our money like that for that period of time. Anyway, so here's Paul now. And he says, "So we, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us." And so here we have a noun, a subject, a proper noun, a person, our adversary, the devil, and he is the subject of the verb hinder. Maybe in Romans it was obscure what the hindrance was, and if it was their attitude or other things involved, but here it's a proper name. It is Satan himself personally involved in doing what he can to throw stumbling blocks in the way of the Apostle Paul. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" You know, and you think, Satan had no obstacles for Paul going into Corinth, right? Satan doesn't mind if Paul goes down to that depressing place or that place with all the schismatic believers and troublemakers and fighters and whatever. But in Thessalonica, man, they were like-minded, and they had faith and hope and love, and everything was going great. And so you bet Satan's going to put some obstacles. Why would Satan want Paul to go back to a church that was going to encourage him? Right? Go on down to a church that will discourage you. Yeah, Satan has no problem going down that direction. The point being, though, When you look at Job chapter 1, when you look at Job chapter 2, you got to ask yourself, can Satan do anything that first God doesn't say, okay, you can do that, right? Giving the permission to do that under the permissive will of God. Every single thing that Satan was allowed to do to Job, God gave him permission to do. The first time around, the second time around, he extended the limits a little bit, but he still gives absolute permission. And I believe God maintains sovereign control over everything, every last detail, who, what, where, when, why, how, to every degree, to every extent that he allows Satan to put a hindrance in the way, God allows it. All right, so if God allows it, then that's not my excuse to not do something. God allowed it. It becomes my obligation then to continue faithfully running with endurance the race that's set before me and not grumble about the race I want to run, but run the race that he has set before me. That becomes the principle there. All right, then finally, 1 Peter 3:7. And this is probably the one that you're most familiar with, because it deals with husbands and wives, and that your prayers not be hindered. All right. And so we have the wives, starting in verse 1. And you'll notice it's in the same way, you wives. And so that points back to chapter 2 and the example of Christ. But in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And the applications there, what happens if you have a wife that's positive to doctrine and a husband that's out of it? What happens then in that marriage? How does a wife, without violating the commands and without usurping authority or doing anything improper in any way, how does the wife then minister to her husband so that he can repent and wake up and get with the program? And so there it is. And we have the verses there, 1 through 6. And then in verse 7, you husbands in the same way. All right? And I don't know how many times I've heard criticism of this passage, thinking, well, it's just sexist or unfair that there's 6 verses preaching about the women and then only 1 verse for the man, and that's not right. Because those first 6 verses also apply to the man, as do the verses in chapter 2 where the example was set by Jesus Christ himself. Again, it's that in the same way, you husbands in the same way. And so the language there points back. So it's not like the women get 6 verses and the man just has that 1 verse. The man has all 7. He has those 6 plus verse 7, say, where the woman only had verses 1 through 6, and then both of them get hammered in verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, and it goes on. All right? Anyway, the key issue in verse 7 is the husband in the same way, that is, now put the shoe on the other foot. Now you got a husband that's positive to truth. He's hungry for the Word of God. He's a disciple in the Word of God. But it's the wife who's disobedient. All right? It's the wife who's disobedient. And his mechanism, you'll note, is to set the example, to live by example. Okay? But he cannot be silent. He is not a silent leader. He has to lead her. She has to be silent because the role of the wife is a responder. But in the same way, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker or the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. You honor her. And it's interesting, on a love application where you honor her, normally, if everything is working well, the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife honors the husband or is in subjection to the husband, and that's the win-win when they're both in fellowship. But this is a passage talking about the bumps along the way when one or the other is out. And thank God the one is not out, okay? Because when both go wild, yeah, what happens then? All right. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And we observe in this instance, I believe, the hindrance then becomes self-hindrance by the husband not doing what he should be doing, by the husband who fails to grant her that honor, by the husband that's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And because the husband's falling in that regard, then they end up with the husband's prayers then become hindered. All right. Although I think it's collective, y'all's prayers, husband and wife together, will not be hindered. Another application of hindrance. So, what do we see when it comes to the hindrances? Sometimes it's a circumstance and we're not clear who put it there. Sometimes it's very clear who put it there. Satan put it there. So sometimes we ourselves put it there. All right? There's hindrances from all kinds of sources. The point is, though, if God allows the hindrance, and he does, then we cannot use the hindrance as an excuse to not remain obedient. All right? The hindrance is not what should persuade us. Which gets us to our next issue, the issue of persuasion. Notice the hindrance is never the persuasion in any of these passages. All right, patho. I could spend the next 6 months teaching on patho. All right, and we would be very blessed. I think we'll limit it to today, and then we'll see if we get through them, or if not, we have Wednesday perhaps. But patho is so vital. I think patho, the idea of persuasion, is so vital because it shows the nature of sovereignty. It shows the nature of our Father and his plan. And it shows the nature of how he operates with his volitional creatures. How he teaches, he instructs, he commands, he pleads, he urges, he persuades. But he never coerces. He never sovereignly forces us to make the choices he wants us to make. He may persuade us, but he never coerces us in the choices that we make. And I think the vocabulary here of patho is going to be highly illustrative of these principles. It's going to bless us in many ways. Peitho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Number 3982 is the Strong's Concordance number. There are 52 uses, and it's interesting to see the different ways that it's used, in the active voice and in the passive voice in particular. For the agent who's doing the persuading, we've got verses that address that, but then for the subject of the persuasion, the object of the persuasion, for the person who is being persuaded, things that you know and things that you are persuaded of, see. And we'll talk about some of those as well. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1 has those. For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Right? I know whom I have believed. And just before we even look at any of these, just have some concepts in your thinking that'll help. There is such a tandem between patho and pistuo. I think that if you fail to grasp either one, you're going to be impaired in your understanding of the other one. I think a lot of approaches to pistuo, which is belief or faith, I think a lot of studies on faith and believing get diminished by failing to comprehend what the Bible talks about when it talks about persuasion and what it is that God is expecting us to believe, how it is that God expects us to place our faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get saved until you place your faith in Jesus Christ. No one receives eternal life without it. But then, take it a step further back. No one believes in Jesus Christ until they are persuaded that belief in Jesus Christ is the thing to do, that it is God's offer, that it is the provision. And so, there has to be a patho before there can be any true, legitimate pistuo. Before you can believe, you have to be persuaded. That's the point. Because we never believe in nothing. We never believe in nothing, and we never believe without a reason for believing. And don't allow, if you got an atheist friend out there or somebody, to accuse you of a blind faith or just in this wishful wanting something to be true. The Greek has verbs for that, and it's not pistuo. All right? Pistuo is I'm placing my trust, my confidence in an object. And it's not accidental, by the way, that one of the ways you can translate patho is trust. All right? Because it is that there is such a kinship between patho and pistuo, depending on the context and how you're handling it, either verb can be rendered as trust. Okay? And I think that is significant. So we have the active voice. If I'm trying to persuade somebody, and I'm trying this morning to persuade you that this is a significant verb, all right? That it is, I'm persuading you that it's worth our time to look at these passages. Then there's the passive, where I have been persuaded, all right? And then there's an extension of the passive, whereby not only have I been persuaded, but I am actually obedient. And a lot of times, patho is translated as obey, as obedient, all right? And at which point then we have a tandem, similar to the patho-pistuo tandem. Now we have another tandem to consider is the link between patho obedience and our normal words for obedience, right? Hupakuo and hupakae and some of those terms. Because, frankly, there's a lot of times we obey, but we're not persuaded. All right? We obey simply because we're doing what we're told to do, but we're not persuaded that it's good or right or smart or useful or anything. But we're just obeying. That's hupakuo. I heard, I'm doing what I heard. I'm doing what I was told. Hupakuo, I'm obeying. All right, but whereas being persuaded, where that then turns my obedience into a free will offering. I'm persuaded. This is the will of God. This does glorify Jesus Christ. Sure, he tells me to do it, but I'm doing it because I want to do it. And so I've just turned a command, an obedience, a have to, into a want to because of my persuasion. I have been persuaded that this is the will of God, or this is what he wants me to do, or this is an aspect of application. So, we also have the noun paismene, with only one use. It's what we call the hapax legomena. It's only used once anywhere in the Bible, and it happens to be right here. Okay? It happens to be right here. We have both a verb and a noun in Galatians chapter 5. We have the verb persuasion, and we have the noun, or we have the obedience. And then we have the noun persuasion. Let me get back to Galatians 5. So verse 7 has the verb. Who hindered you from obeying? It's not hupakuo there. It is patho. Who hindered you from being persuaded by the truth? From being persuaded by the truth. And you realize that's the nature when you study the Word of God. If you're a disciple of the Scriptures, you know what it says, and you're persuaded that you better be obedient, that you better do what the Word of God says to do. It's a persuasion from the Word of God. So who hindered you from being persuaded in obedience to the truth? This persuasion, and that's our hapax noun there, pismene, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. All right? And so it's almost like Paul is making the same consideration I made a few minutes ago, that who cares where the persuasion comes from? If it's Satan, or it's an unknown source, or it's somebody else's attitude, or it's my own disobedience or whatever, persuasion can come from a lot of places, and frankly, none of it matters, because if it's not from God, who cares? If it's not from God, why am I listening to it? The only persuasion I want to be listening to is the Word of God, is the persuasion from the Lord, is He's convicting me through His truth, through His truth. So this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Sometimes I use the Spirit as an illustration there too. I say, well, what Spirit motivated that? Because it wasn't the Holy Spirit, right? It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Spirit of peace. What spirit is motivating that? Some demon somewhere, some fallen spirit, something. It's not a spirit of this age, maybe, I don't know, but it's not the Holy Spirit. So if it didn't come from him who calls you, why are you letting it persuade you? Why are you letting it persuade you? And going back to the original point here, hindrances are often things that are out of our control, but our persuasions are entirely controllable. Why did you let yourself be persuaded by that argument or by that influence or by that temptation? Why did you find it so persuasive? Okay, the devil tempted Jesus, and never once did he find those temptations persuasive. As he was persuaded by the Word of God, and he had Scripture for every temptation he was given. What do you allow yourself to be persuaded by? Okay, Sarah said, here, take my handmaiden, you'll have a baby with her. And Abraham was persuaded. And it didn't seem like she twisted his arm very hard at all, actually. So, I think you allow yourself to be persuaded by things where your attitude is already headed that direction anyway. All right, so let's look at a handful of these. Let's start with Matthew 27. You'll see what I'm talking about in each one of these instances. Matthew 27, 20. And there are 52 of these. Did I put all 52 of them on the screen? Maybe. It kind of looks like it. I put a lot of them up there. All right? I put a lot of them up there. Only because it won't be necessary to read all of them to get a sense for how this verb works. But I think that there is a benefit to seeing so many examples, example after example after example after example, to drive the point home where we don't lose sight of what it is that's being, that how God works in His own persuasion. All right, Matthew 27, 20. Here at the crucifixion and the persuasion, who do you want me to release? All right. And so he's sitting on the judgment seat, and his wife comes in, Mrs. Pilate comes in, and she wants him to release Jesus. She had she's been having a rough night sleeping, and says, last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. And there's so many things we can unwrap there too, all right? Understand, is there a difference if I'm persuading one person or if I'm persuading a mob? And what does it take to persuade a mob? And once a mob does get persuaded, how do you slow that avalanche down? I think there's different aspects there that we ought to consider. And the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. He said, well, what shall I do then with the one who is called Christ? You know, was Barabbas ever called Christ? You know, even a Gentile like Pilate says, this is kind of a big deal here, isn't it? Crucify him, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? You know, and here, I'm amused by this every time I look at this. Pilate is trying to get some kind of rational answer. But we're not talking rational anymore at this point. Once the mob has been persuaded, where's reason? Where's anything rational? And if you've ever encountered something similar where you're just trying to get answers and trying, can you explain this? Can you, and the problem is you're approaching a question on a rational basis and they're not rational. And you will never get anywhere on a rational basis with the irrational. All right, so that's Matthew 27:20. Next chapter over, Matthew 28:14. Matthew 28:14. More liars. All right. This is Resurrection Sunday, and the guards know they're in trouble because they were set on guard duty to watch a stone and to watch a tomb, and now Jesus isn't in that tomb anymore, and they have to report back. And so they report back to the elders, and they consulted together in verse 12. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, right? Because that always solves everything. Throw money at it. And they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. So this is just a flat-out bribe to get perjury, to get the soldiers to agree with this lie. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will patho him. We will win him over. We will persuade him. So he will believe the lie. And we'll keep you out of trouble. All right, because falling asleep on guard duty is a serious offense. These guys could be executed for their dereliction of duty. So they took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, and it is to this day. You know, people will be persuaded by what they want to be persuaded by, and if you can grease it a little bit with some cash, that helps too. All right? Oh, there's so much we could preach on that. But that's the verb persuasion. Now, notice, we're seeing some pretty bad applications here. We're seeing some carnal applications. We're seeing some realms of darkness applications. That's right. That's right. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Consider volitionally in your soul what you will allow yourself to be persuaded by. Because there's God and his wisdom, and then there's the wisdom from below. Which one will you be persuaded by? All right, Luke 16:31. Luke 16:31. What do you think of when you think of Luke 16? Anything jump out at you in Luke 16? The rich man and Lazarus, they die. They're going to hell or Abraham's bosom. And the issue's here. And who's the one that has all the regrets? It's the rich man over in hell, in torments. Lazarus has no regrets, or he doesn't voice any. But the rich man, he's got all kinds of regrets, and he wants somebody to go back and tell his brothers to warn them about this place that they're going to end up in. And, hey, could you send Lazarus back? I mean, he's a good guy. He doesn't deserve to die. Send him back. And he can warn them. And Abraham said, because I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, you got the scriptures. Won't the scriptures persuade them? And man knows better. He knows that the scriptures didn't persuade him, and the scriptures aren't going to persuade his brothers. And, you know, who has time for church anyway? But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Boy, that's something you can't ignore. A resurrection? Who can ignore a resurrection? Well, we preach the resurrected Savior, do we not? And he gets ignored. He's been ignored for 2,000 years. That's the point in verse 31. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And this is an amazing thing. And so much, again, detail can go into these concepts. But at some point, people make themselves unpersuadable. So what's the nature of persuasion then? Is God sovereign or not sovereign? Are we limiting his omnipotence? How does this work? Okay, there are big themes and concepts that the verb demands that we stop to consider. Why does God operate with volitional creatures the way that he does? And why does he persuade in the way that he does? Why does he draw? Why does he convict? Why does he persuade? And then why does he, in hardness of heart and other circumstances, why does he allow that rebellion against him? Okay? It's not thwarting his sovereignty, because it's the sovereignty that allows the process in the first place. All right, but he will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Do we have issues like that? Are there hang-ups that we have where we don't allow ourselves to be persuaded by different things? You're looking right at the scriptures and you say, yeah, but. Right? And you won't allow yourself to be persuaded by a passage for whatever reason. You say, yeah, but. Yeah, that's what it is. All right, chapter 18. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, who persuaded themselves that they were righteous. All right, you ever talk yourself into something? Okay, you ever persuade yourself that you're absolutely right no matter what? Obviously, I'm righteous, I'm a good person. And viewed others with contempt. Well, who told you that you were righteous? Who told you that they are contemptible? Who told you? Did you, you know, you persuaded yourself of this fact? And so self-persuasion. And then he gives this beautiful prayer parable of the two men that went into the temple to pray. Over to chapter 20, Luke 20 in verse 6. Here it's translated convinced. Translated convinced. And this is useful. Obviously, it's another passage of conflict and problems here. And they're challenging him as to his authority. They got this question for him in verse 2. By what authority are you doing these things? Who is the one who gave you this authority? So he answered and said to them, all right, I'll ask you one question and you tell me. In other words, I'm not going to answer your question until you answer my question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And he's got them trapped. They can't answer that. They will not allow themselves to answer that out loud in the hearing of the people that are going to hear what they're going to say. So they reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, we're doomed, right? Because he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? That's a problem. But if we say from men, we're not going to get away with that either, because all the people will stone us to death, right? You know, your own neck can be a highly persuasive thing. The people will stone us to death because they are all persuaded, convinced, pathoed, that John was a prophet. You know, and one of the things that just really, really bugs Satan and his minions, and I think these Pharisees were minions of Satan, what really, really bugs Satan is that he cannot handle what those humans get convinced of. You know, sometimes they get those ideas and they get something locked in their minds and Satan just can't deal with that. It bugs him to death because he's been trying to persuade them of something else and they end up getting persuaded of something else. And I think that's half of what makes God laugh up in heaven. He who sits in the heavens laughs because God doesn't have any problem dealing with human volition and rebellion and things that sinners get convinced of. Doesn't thwart his plan any. And here's Satan who boasted that I will be like the Most High God, and he can't even handle a little crowd that's been persuaded of something, particularly because they're persuaded of something that's true. Okay? This crowd is persuaded that he's a prophet. Why? Because he's a prophet. All right? I mean, they're persuaded. They've got a definition of truth that equates to that which conforms to reality. And that's their definition of truth. And they're persuaded that John is a prophet because John's a prophet. Not hard to get persuaded of that. And so the Pharisees are just full of themselves and livid. And this group here, they know that they're doomed. They can't answer the Lord's question because the people are convinced that John is a prophet. All right? Different things there. All right, Acts 17 and verse 4. Let's get over to Acts 17. This is the chapter I was talking about a moment ago, dealing with Thessalonica. Acts 17:4. You got to imagine, I tell you, of all the missionary journeys, I don't know why, I like the second missionary journey the best. I'm just fond of it. Probably because I've studied it more than the first or the third, and so many other books are connected to it. But the second missionary journey, when everything seems awesome, right? They're going to leave. They're going to enter into Europe with an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor teacher. They've got this great team assembled between Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and Luke, probably Titus as well. They have this great team assembled. They cross over into Europe. You think, what could go wrong? This is perfect. They had a dream in Troas. There was a man that came to Paul in a dream, said, come over here, come to Macedonia. And so, hey, everything's going to be great. And they get to Macedonia and everything starts going wrong, okay, as far as, you know, humans would say. They get thrown in jail in Philippi. Their team gets split up. Luke has to leave the party there in Philippi. And then they get to Thessalonica, and they get driven out of town there. And then they get to Berea, and they get driven out of town there. And by the time he's in Athens, the whole team is scattered. Paul's by himself in Athens. And, I mean, what else can go wrong? And by the way, they get to Macedonia, and the man they were expecting turned out to be a woman. Turned out to be Lydia, all right? And I still can't. Maybe Pastor Hugh can explain to me how it was a man in the dream, and then they get there, and it was a woman. But in any event. So in Acts 17, they're at Thessalonica, and they come to the synagogue of the Jews in verse 1. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And this is so vital in so many ways. He's using the Scriptures. He's explaining. He's giving evidence. He's using logic and reasoning, and we are to think. We are never, ever supposed to just trust in nothing or just take somebody's word for it or just simply say, oh, well, Paul's smart. He must be right. But they're being persuaded through logic and evidence and the Scriptures, allowing the power of the Scriptures to speak for themselves. And some of them were persuaded. And I love that. Not everybody. Maybe not even the majority. But some of them were persuaded. And they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Probably the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews in terms of the positive response to the persuasion. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. There it is again. All right. How do you motivate a mob? And set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. All right. And this is what I was talking about a little bit earlier. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. You know? What kind of testimony does a church have with the people that don't like you? In some ways, it's kind of nice. You know, whatever they say, it's going to be not true. But, you know, they've upset the whole world, really? And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And there's the anti-bail I was talking about earlier. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Continue on in that second missionary journey there. But notice the persuasion. So how are you going to persuade people? You're going to persuade people from the Scriptures, arguing and giving evidence? Are you going to allow the power of the Scriptures to speak for themselves and allow the Holy Spirit to do the persuasion? Or, you know, what is the role of an apologetic ministry anyway? Are you going to try to talk somebody into something? All right? We're not here to debate. We're not here to trick people. We're not here to outsmart anybody. We're here to present the Scriptures, to present the Scriptures logically, rationally, in a clear way, giving evidence and allowing them to be persuaded by the Spirit of God Himself. Okay? Take every concept you ever learned in true evangelism and apply it here to true persuasion. You can argue, you can give the verses, you can give the evidence, but you're allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work that the Holy Spirit does. That's the essence of true evangelism. I think it's the essence of true apologetics. It's the persuasion that we see happening here. All right? You're not going to try to do anything phony or artificial or convince them that, oh, you know, we've got the greatest church ever. We've got the best music program. We've got the smartest pastor in town. And just start to, you know, use all these earthly things to persuade somebody. What's that? No. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Give the evidence, give the arguments, but let the Scriptures speak for themselves so that the persuasion is true. The persuasion comes through the Holy Spirit. Different things there. All right. Where am I? That's Acts 17. Next chapter over, Acts 18. Years and years ago, I remember I was just a kid, and I think it was, I don't remember now, it was either Ken Jensen or John Eichmann, one of my childhood pastors, and maybe both, but one of them said, anything that I can talk you into, somebody smarter than me can come along later and talk you out of it. Right? So what value is that? If I can talk you into something, then yeah, somebody smarter than me can come right along later and just talk you right out of it. We don't want anything to be artificial or manipulative or any kind of phony approach to the truth. But if the Holy Spirit convinces you of something and convicts you of something, and you know whom you have believed and are persuaded that he is able, I mean, man, that's unshakable. That is absolutely unshakable. And that's God's blessing to you to have that assurance of Scripture. It's a great prevention, by the way, from false teachers coming in, because you already know what has been secured in your soul. All right, Acts 18. And same kind of context, a little bit. Next chapter later, next part of the second missionary journey. Now he's in Corinth rather than in Thessalonica. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You know, why do we use logic? Why do we use rational thought? Why is biblical Christianity reasonable? Okay? Because it is. And we should approach it that way. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All right? Like Ravi Zacharias says, let my people think. It is perfectly rational. And if an atheist accuses you of not thinking, well, who's the one that's not thinking? Okay, because biblical Christianity is very rational. In Big Bang and some of this other stuff is rather irrational at the heart of it. Let's reason. Let's discuss it. So he's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. You know, he was only part-time while he was had to make tents during the day and other things there. Then he gets freed up for full-time ministry there in verse 5. Solemnly testifying, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, all right, you can't force them to be persuaded. Okay? Chapter 19, verse 8 and verse 26. So Ephesus now. He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient. All right? Disobedient. I didn't put the verse down, but I think that may be... I've got to check the Greek on that. It may be the antithesis of patho. Apatho, that they were not persuaded. Speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Okay? Yeah, I'm commanded to shepherd the flock of God among me. If believers are positive, they want to be fed, they want to know the truth, that's my flock. But folks that aren't persuaded, folks that don't want to feed, you can't force them to feed. And so this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Interesting, does he allow the negative response to stop him? No. Some are persuaded, some aren't. Those that are persuaded, that's who he's going to teach. That's who he's going to minister to. That's who he's going to feed. You can't force folks to respond. You just minister to the ones who do respond. Same chapter, down to verse 26. this is where the stock in trade here, the men that manufacture the little silver idols of Artemis, their business is hurting because of the impact that Paul is having in Ephesus. There's fewer idolaters in Ephesus, and their customer base is shrinking. And fewer people are buying idols because more and more people are turning to God from, you know, to the living God from idols. And so they realize we've got a financial problem here. And Demetrius is mentioned here by name, and he gathers together other workmen of similar trades and says, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You know, religion can be big money." And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Right? And you and I laugh at that, and we say, "Amen, preach it." You know, we think that's a no-brainer. A man-made god is not a god. But to these guys, man, they can't let that spread. Got to stop that. There's danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute. Also, that the very temple itself, the great goddess Artemis, be regarded as worthless. And she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. You know, I mean, really, is that not the same attitude that caused the Pharisees to reject the Christ? They were going to lose their place of privilege. They were going to lose their role as control in running the Sanhedrin and controlling the Jewish people. You know, if the kingdom is at hand and the king returns, well, then we're kind of done, aren't we? The Pharisees don't want that. They want to keep the power and keep the wealth and keep everything going the way it's been. And if that means they have to crucify the Christ and keep the kingdom from coming, then, well, all right. That's a price they're willing to pay. So similar attitude that we see here. Again, we've mentioned the idea of some people will never be persuaded no matter what, because they've got an interest in not being persuaded. They will not consider that it might be true because they absolutely do not want it to be true. And very occasionally you'll get somebody honest enough to admit that to you. Okay? And then just so happened I had a fellow admit that to me the other night in a parking lot, because he knew that Christianity made exclusive claims. He just didn't like it. That biblical Christianity was exclusive. That the Word of God said that it was the only way, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And that offended him. He did not want that to be true, because he wanted to live in a pluralistic universe where, you know, good Mormons were okay, and good Buddhists were okay, and good Hindus were okay, and good Muslims were okay, and good secular humanists were okay. That he wanted every good person to be okay. And he didn't want anybody to have an exclusive claim to the truth. Yeah. So I thanked him for being honest. Just because you don't want it to be true doesn't change the reality of what is or what is not true. So anyway, pray for him. I pray for him. Pray for him a lot. Man's a PhD mathematician. You know, if anyone can solve for X and solve for not X, all right, can figure out that what is and what isn't, you would think that it would be a PhD mathematician. Or not. All right? It just depends. Well, if they're not going to allow themselves to be persuaded, then where are you left with? Acts 21, we'll grab one more, and then we'll have to pick this up on Wednesday night. Acts 21:14. Again, shoes on the other foot. We're running out of feet. We're running out of shoes. Now it's Paul's insistence to get to Jerusalem, and everybody trying to tell him, nope, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem, including prophets and prophetesses and everybody. And convincing him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go, you're going to be bound. And Paul says, I'm ready to be bound. What are you weeping for? And verse 13, Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And I tell you, there's so much grace in this. It's interesting because, you know, too many believers are absolutely convinced what the other person needs to do. All right? And the will of God is always clear when I'm running somebody else's life, telling him who he needs to marry or what church he needs to pastor, or, you know. And I find it interesting, even in a grace ministry, there's going to be folks that think that, well, you know, why is the pastor doing that? Why is he doing that? He ought to do this instead. You know, if I was in charge, let's see if we can talk him into doing this. All right? Maybe you can, maybe you can't. But at the end of the day, do we have grace towards one another? And can we say, hey, the will of the Lord be done? If God is leading you in this, then I'm not going to tell God God's wrong. You know, I'll tell the pastor he's wrong, but I'm not going to tell God that God's wrong. So let's just relax with one another, and we'll just let the Lord work. Have enough grace to do that. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And I think that's a great principle for our application. Father, I thank you for this study. I thank you for your truth. I pray that you would continue to open our eyes to these blessings. Father, make these passages very real to each one of us, that we can make the appropriate applications in all that you assign for us to do. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.